because they're a reminder to us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? When we raise our children, preaching and teaching to them in the home, the scriptures, when we raise our children, preaching the gospel to them, they grow up with it and they know other way. And this is encouraging for us as parents that when we teach our children, as Proverbs tells us, and we're diligent to do that, when they're old, they won't depart from that way. It doesn't mean they will stray. It doesn't mean that they won't walk away for a time. But it has the truth of God instilled within them, and that's important. And if there's any truth to instill within your child, it is this text that we're going to be in today. John chapter 3, because it sums up for us what we as Christians bank on. It sums up for us what we as Christians put our hope in. And so we've been looking at for the past few weeks of our series on the church, on the local church. And we've said that the local church is a gathered people together in accountability and unity to see it that each other, one another, is built up in Christ through the scriptures, thus preparing them for the mission of God that he has for all of us to make disciples. This is what the local church is. The local church is not just we get to hang out on Sundays and Wednesdays occasionally. It's not just service in the church. It's not just, you know, doing things, setting up a Mother's Day breakfast, and which was great, by the way, Mother's Day breakfast, or running sound, or doing other little coffee making and all that within the church. Yes, that's part of it, and those things are wonderful and great. But our main task as members of the local body of believers is to instill within one another the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to see to it that one another matures in their walk with the Lord. And the way that we do that is through the scriptures. And based on all of this, we have this mission that we complete together. Not only are we made as a local body of believers to know Christ, but last week we talked about our mission. Last week we talked about that we are sent out not only to know Christ, but to do what? To make him known. Right? This is our job as a local body of believers. So last week, we talked about the gospel. We defined it. We even gave a little two-minute presentation of the gospel. And so today, this is what we're going to look at. The local church is a gospel-centered people. Amen? The local church is a gospel-centered people. Perhaps there is no other scripture that captures the heart of the gospel more than the one we will look at today in John chapter 3. In fact, most people have memorized the verse that we will be hitting big time today, which is John chapter 3, verse 16. If you know it, quote it with me, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life, or everlasting life, right? We all know this, right? It's one of the first scriptures that we memorize within Awanas, or one of the first scriptures that we memorize in Kid Rock, or one of the first scriptures that we memorize at home is John chapter 3, verse 16, and there's a reason. There's a reason why we memorize the scripture, because it captures the heart of the gospel. It captures the heart of God toward sinners that he wants to make them new. And so as we look at this passage of scripture today in John chapter 3, we're not going to start in verse 16. We're actually going to start in verse 10 and lead up to verse 16. Just to give you a little background context, Jesus is meeting at night with a prominent, very prominent Jewish leader of the day. And this guy's name is called Nicodemus. And he says, look, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must do what? You must be what? Born again. You must be born again. What does that mean, to be born again? When Nicodemus asks the question, right? He says, how can a person enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus corrects him. He says, no, Nicodemus. You must be made new spiritually. We're not talking about the physical here. We're talking about the spiritual here. We're talking about not the temporal. We are talking about the eternal here. And Jesus says to him, he says, you must die to yourself, because being born again involves us doing what? Dying to ourselves and becoming a brand new creation. That is what Scripture says, right? Paul says to us, he says, if a man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become what? New. All things become new. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, he says, you must be regenerated. You must be given new life by the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be born again. And so Nicodemus asks and says, how can these things be? And this is where we come up to here in our verse, in verse 10. And Jesus answers Nicodemus like this. I love how Jesus answers the Jewish leaders. He answers him like this. Let's read this here in verse 10. Jesus answered him, wait, you're a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, then how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, there is no way that we can understand these things. No way that this word can cut to the heart without moving on us, Lord. As you told Nicodemus, Jesus, that the wind blows where it wishes, talking about the Holy Spirit convicting the heart of man and woman, child. Lord, we ask humbly, fervently, earnestly, we ask that you hear your word in us today. We hear your word. Help us to respond. Cut us to the heart. God, convict us where we need convicting. Help us to respond right. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Jesus tells this Jewish leader, Jesus says, how do you not understand these things? I mean, you've been studying the law. You've been studying the Old Testament. You've been studying the Scriptures. They all point to this. Everything points to this. How do you not understand that the Holy Spirit must move on a person in order for them to be made new and in order for them to be born again? Get your mind off of here and now, Nicodemus, and get your mind on eternity. Get your mind on the eternal and get your mind off the temporal. Get your mind off the physical and get your mind on the spiritual. And this is what Jesus is saying to us today, right? Today in this room, as we hear the word of God, he's saying to you, each one of you, and he's saying to me, get your mind off the physical for a second. Get your mind on the spiritual. Get your mind on what Jesus has done. Get your mind on what the Bible has said. Get your mind on eternal things this morning. And so this is my plea to you this morning, and my plea with myself, because there's a lot of times where I'm preaching from the pulpit, and as I'm preaching, the Lord convicts me of sin. And so, this is what I'm asking you today, to get your minds off the physical, to get your minds on the spiritual. And Jesus goes to this, he says, Nicodemus, get your mind off the physical. And he gives an example. He says in verse 14, he says, just as Moses has lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What is this all about? What does that even reference? I want to talk about this for a second because I think it's really important to understand the context, right? Because this is what he is saying is not just something that is going to be important for parts of Nicodemus' life, but what he is saying here in these verses about holding up a serpent in the wilderness is the difference between eternal life and eternal death to Nicodemus. We get this from what Jesus is referencing. He's referencing a story, a narrative, something that really happened to the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 21. You see, if you study about Israel in the Old Testament, Brandon can attest to this because he's actually through his Sunday school. He's going through the Old Testament and talking about how Israel is one day for God and following God. But it doesn't take long for them to turn from God and to totally worship other things other than God and turn their back on the Lord. There's one common theme here about the Israelites in the Old Testament. They're whiners. They're complainers, right? How many of you know people that, oh, raise your hand. How many of you know people that are just whiners and complainers, right? Kids can be like this sometimes, just whiners and complainers. But if I'm honest with myself, I can be a whiner and complainer. I think sometimes I can be a natural whiner and complainer. Brandon will check on me a lot, and he will ask me, hey, how you doing, brother? And sometimes I just kind of want to focus on that negative. My flesh wants to focus on the negative, and I'm like, oh, man, had a hard week this week, or man, had a hard day today, you know, pray for me, brother, you know, and all this. And look, there's nothing wrong with letting people know how you can pray for them, but there is something wrong with always focusing on the negative and whining and complaining and just being a victim in life, right? They're picking on me today. Or they're really letting me have today at work, right? And so I just encourage you to be in rejoice in the Lord rather than complain. But Israel, they're like this in the Old Testament. They're the whiners and complainers of the Old Testament, right? They whine, they complain, they murmur in the Old Testament. And there is a narrative and a story here in Numbers chapter 21. But what happens is Israel complains against God. And they argue against God. And they say this to God. They said, you have sent us in the wilderness to die. You should have just left us in Egypt. At least we would have been alive in Egypt. We would have been slaves and we would have been miserable in Egypt. But you should have just left us in Egypt because you sent us to the wilderness to die. And you give us no water except miraculously out of a rock. And you've given us no food except this manna from heaven. And this food is worthless. So basically what the people of Israel are telling God is this, is that your provision is not good enough. What you do for me is not good enough. And they're telling God this. And so God rightly and justly gets angry. What does he do? He sends fiery serpents down. And the serpents start fighting the people of Israel. Venom flowing through their veins. And then God has mercy on them. He should have, and he could have just let them die. And I think if people were complaining against me and I were God, I was just like, well, you know what? I'm going to send these serpents. You're going to get bit. And I'm not going to do anything about it. You know, you can suffer your own consequences. You can lay in the bed that you've made. If I were God, maybe that would be the response. But then if God is gracious and merciful. And so he tells Moses, he says, look, I'm going to save these people, but I'm going to do it in a certain way. And it's going to sound strange, but I want you to do this. I want you to take some bronze, I want you to melt it down, and I want you to form a picture of a serpent. And then I want you to put this bronze serpent on a wooden pole, with the Hebrew here that suggests that it is a wooden pole that he puts it up on. And this is going to be important in a second. So he puts it up on this wooden pole, and he says, and then I want you to hold it up in the air for everyone to see. And then the people that have been bitten by the snakes, the people with venom in their veins, if they look at that serpent, that bronze serpent, if they look at it, they'll live. If they don't look at it, they'll do what? They'll do what? They'll die. Right? Easy enough. Simple enough. But why is Jesus here in John chapter 3 giving this example to Nicodemus? See, there's much more going on here than just meets the eye. See, God was sustaining the Israelites in the wilderness. And the people weren't satisfied with the provision that he was giving them. The water out of the rock, the manna from heaven. And spiritually, listen to this, spiritually God has provided for them. Spiritually, God offers himself a beautiful relationship that man and woman can have with their Creator. He offers that to them, but man in the garden, they did what? They messed it up. They sinned, and they rebelled against God. And that perfect relationship was not good enough for them. No, Adam and Eve weren't satisfied to be in perfect relationship with God. They wanted to be like God. And not in a good way, like I want to be like God. They wanted to be on the equal playing field as God. And God is not going to have that. And so, they basically tell God, Adam and Eve, by their actions, look, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. And the Israelites, the same way. I don't care what you provide. I'm going to do what I want to do and complain and argue against you. And even today, us, we as sinful human beings, we look at God and we say, I don't care what you say. We want to do what we want to do, right? We just want to have it our way. Right? And God doesn't like that when people tell him and say, we want to call the shots. No, that's not your place to call the shots. That's not your place. There's a problem with that. And that attitude and that action is called what? Three-letter word starts with an S and ends with an N. It's what? Sin. It's sin. That's what sin is. Think about it. Every sin that you've committed is basically a looking at God and saying, you say to do it this way, but I want to do it this way, right? You say to be satisfied with the provision, but no, I'm going to complain. You say not to eat from the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but no, we're good. We want to do this, right? Or even today, you say not to do fill in the blank, but I'm good. I'm going to do it this way. And so, God curses the Israelites and says, okay, you want to rebel? You want to sin? There's judgment for this. You're cursed. And for Adam and Eve, the curse was brokenness in the world. For the Israelites, the curse was the fiery serpent. And for you and I, the curse is this, sin and death. All right? I'm going somewhere with this. The curse is what? For us? Two things.
Sin and death.
Sin and death. You were listening. All right? The curse is what? Sin and death. It's important because what is the solution for the curse? In Numbers chapter 21, the solution for the curse was this, that an image of the curse itself, serpent, was put on a pole. Listen, very closely. The image of the curse itself was put upon a Hebrew, it's a wood pole, and held up for everyone to look at. For us, the solution is this. The curse is put upon a cross, a wooden pole for us to look at. This is the solution for sin. Galatians chapter 3 tells us this. In verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How did Jesus become the curse for us? He took our sin upon himself. And he hangs on a wooden pole on a cross. And Jesus is clear. Just as Moses has raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He has upon the cross, he has to be in this. So must the Son of Man be lifted up just like the serpent in the wilderness. And so all who look upon that man on a cross live. And all those who refuse to look upon that man on the cross do what? They do what? They die. The ones who look upon the man on the cross live. The ones who don't look upon the man on the cross die. But there's a certain way in which the Israelites, this is implied in Numbers chapter 21. There's a certain way in which the Israelites have to look upon the serpent and upon the bull. It's not just, okay, well, I'm looking at the serpent, right? And then they look at it and they turn their head and I'm done with it, right? I'm healed. I'm fine. But no, there's an implication in Numbers chapter 21 that the Israelites, when they look upon the serpent upon the bull, they look upon the serpent with two different things. Repentance, turning, and not trembling, and not complaining, and not putting themselves in the place of God, and they look upon the serpent in the wilderness with belief. Repentance and belief. Trusting that that's going to heal them. Trusting that looking upon that serpent is going to heal them, and it's no different for us today. Because as we look at that man upon the cross, as we look upon the picture of the one who was cursed upon the wooden pole, we look upon him not just with our eyes and not just with our head knowledge and not just, I know that Jesus died on the cross for me, but you look on him with both repentance and belief. That's how we look upon the man upon the cross, the God-man upon the cross, and live. Because if we look upon that man on the cross, Jesus on the cross, and we look at him with just a mere head knowledge and no repentance and no trust as I'm reorienting my life around him, says that that does not save us. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this is the whole reason why Jesus uses this illustration with Nicodemus from the Old Testament. So the question is this, for humanity, or for the Israelites, in Numbers chapter 21, what dummy would not look at the serpent? What person would not look at the serpent? We don't know if everyone looked at the serpent and lived. We don't know if there were some who refused to look. We don't know if there were some who just said, you know what, I'm good with venom. I'm good with death. We don't know about that. But the question is, why? With this venom flowing through your veins, burning in agony, why would we look at the serpent and live? So, the same question is true for us today. Right? Why would we look at Christ and live? Why would we not look at Jesus in repentance and belief and live when the other option is what? Death. Why wouldn't we do that? And there's a couple reasons, I think, for that. Number one is maybe they don't believe. Maybe the Israelites just didn't believe about the serpent upon the pole. Maybe they just, despite all these feelings going on around them, maybe they just didn't believe. Maybe people today just don't believe Christ is who he said he was. Maybe that's an option. Maybe some of the Israelites, I know it sounds crazy, but maybe they love the venom. Maybe this venom was having some hallucinogenic effect on them and they had an altered state of what was real and what was not real. Perhaps it left a warming and soothing effect flowing through their veins. I don't know. I'm speculating. But I'm trying to make this connect to our sin today. Because this is why people, I don't think, even though they know with their head that Christ is who he says he is, they love the sin. And they don't want to repent of it. And they say, you know what? I think I would rather live the way that I want to live. Because they have an altered view of reality. They think that this life, the 80-something years maybe on average that we get here, is it. When this is just a blip. It's a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And we experience eternity. Eternity. Think about this, you guys. Eternity. In heaven or hell. That's it. That's our eternal destination. Why wouldn't I look at Christ in the 80-something years that I have here, if I'm blessed enough to have that? Why wouldn't I look at Christ? Orient my life around Christ no matter what the cost, so that I can spend eternity with Christ. So that I can spend eternity with Him and love Him forever. But this fleeting pleasures of sin in this life is not worth it. It's not. So we look at that story in Numbers chapter 21, we say, hey, you're absolutely crazy for not looking at the bronze serpent living. But I think some of the angels are probably looking upon us as people and saying, hey, you're crazy for not looking at Christ and living. You're crazy for denying the Lord. So Jesus, why are you so adamant that Nicodemus repents of his sin and turns to Christ? Why is Jesus so adamant that we repent of our sin and turn, because there's life for us in Christ? And He knows that this venom flowing through our veins is killing us. And this is part of the good news. Because in order to receive the good news, we have to concede the bad news. The bad news is what? We have sin in our lives. Well, the bad news is that we need to repent of this sin. This sin is killing us. There's venom within our veins. This is the bad news. And without a cure, we will die in our sin. Without a cure, the Israelites die with the venom in their veins. And so, we must want Christ more than we want this sin. Why is Jesus so hard against our sin? Because it's killing us. He knows this. He looks at our lives and He says, look, it's killing you. It's killing you. And if you remain in it and don't repent, it's going to ultimately kill you. And so Jesus gets this set up with Nicodemus to see that you, one must be born again. One must repent of their sins, and one must believe in Christ. And see, God is under zero obligation to forgive us. God is under zero obligation to take the venom out of the Israelites. So, why does Jesus set all this up? For the next verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's look at it. And for the remainder of our time, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this. And we're going to talk about it. Amen? Y'all with me? All right. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we're looking at the church and the spirits. And the question is this: how does this gospel live out in our local church? Two ways. Doctrinally, what we preach and teach, and what we know up here. And the second way that the gospel affects the local church is how we do what? Not just know it, but how we what? How we live it out. Culturally, right? In our church and our body of believers. So the gospel, we're gonna start point number one here. The gospel-centered church, here's your first little blank. The gospel-centered church will have a high view of God and a hatred for sin against Him. It's important to note here that the gospel starts with God. The gospel starts with God. The gospel does not start with us. The gospel starts with the living God. It starts with who God is. It begins with the holiness of God, with the set apartness of God. And the fact is that God is who He says He is, and He's worthy of everything that we can bring Him. In fact, the rest of the gospel makes zero sense without this. Why does it make zero sense without this? Because people don't really care that they've offended a God unless they get some kind of grasp that He's worthy of not offending, right? Unless they see God as a totally holy, as totally worthy, they don't care if they offend a God that is not really worth it, right? And so we have to understand, when we understand the gospel, that God is completely set apart. And He's worth all worship that we can bring Him. And without this, like I said, the gospel doesn't make much sense. to understand the severity of sin that we need to be forgiven of, and to understand the reason of the white-hot, burning judgment and the wrath of God against all those who continue in the rebellion against them, and to understand the justice of God to punish such rebellion and offense, we must first understand that God is God. Can you say that with me? God is God. Say that one more time. God is God. We need to ascribe to Him His rightful place. Ascribe to Him that He is worthy. Man, that makes God, it seems so selfish and so mean that He would be offended by people as to judge people for all eternity. He figured that He would forgive us like He tells us to do. More on that in a moment, because He does forgive and He does offer that. But this reminds me of the way that one of my cousins treated my grandmother's cat. That's a weird segue, right? So my grandmother had this black cat, right? Her name was Jenny. And this black cat was tortured by my cousin. My cousin would always torture her. Oh, I'm at the call. I'm not going to get there. I promise. I just missed that. So my cousin would always torture this poor little black cat. He would grab her by the tail and pull her. He would mess with her. He would squirt her with the water hose and everything like that. It was just mean, this black cat. And so one day, what do you think the cat did whenever he grabbed her by the tail? She scratched him. Like, bad. Blood, drawn blood and everything. And so he starts crying and he starts screaming, "This cat is so mean! This cat is so mean! This is a horrible cat!" When in reality, who was the horrible one? My cousin was the bad one. My cousin was the one who tortured this poor cat, and he's the one that made her scratch him. And this is kind of how we sin against a holy and righteous God. We're willing to offend and rebel against the holy and righteous God. And when God says that He's going to have just wrath against those who remain in their sin, sometimes it's temptation of the flesh to blame God. Why are you being so mean to me? Why are you punishing me? Right? When we don't realize that we're the ones that are offending God. We're the ones with a wrong view of God. I would ask us who rebel against, myself included, who rebel against God and offend God, why are you doing this to God? Why are you the one that's provoking God to anger? Why are you acting in such a way that has such a wrong view of God? Sometimes, listen guys, we view God as a low-maintenance, good-natured neighbor who's really easy to talk to across the fence, like Wilson in Home Improvement. You ever seen that? I grew up in the 90s, you can tell, right? So you see Wilson, I'm just a good-natured neighbor that we talk to, and he never judges us for anything, and he knows that I'm not perfect, but he's fine with that. He's just happy with anything that he can get from us. If we come to church, just a few Sundays out of the year, he's good with that because, hey, he's just looking for just anything for me. He's okay with the choices that I make. He may not agree with them fully, but he's just happy to have me the way that I am. If that's your God, then your God is not the God of the Bible. I didn't get any amens on that. Friends, He is God Almighty. We need a real view of God, the one who has created the universe. He is the one who makes the rules. He is the one who can rightly and justly send us to hell for our utter assaults against His lordship. He is the one who created all things. He intimately knows the highest mountaintop. He intimately knows the deepest portion of the ocean. He intimately knows the deepest parts of space. And we think that He should just be grateful for the little bit of time and things that we can donate to Him. Please, you've got to be kidding me. When we don't have a right view of God, we
look at sin rightly. But when we see the holiness and the grandeur and the justness of God, that He deserves all the worship that we can give Him plus more, then our sin starts to look a little bit more revolting to us. It starts to look a little bit more like rebellion than it does just a way of living. In his book, Ray Orland, he has a book said, called Gospel, How the Church Portrays the Beauty of Christ. He makes a good point. He says, how can we expect to be true to Christ if we look away from the Bible's stark portrayal of our natural corruptions? We tell ourselves, what's the big deal about compromise? God will understand. He's about grace, right? But what if I said the same thing about that? Said the same thing about that in marriage? What if I said the same thing about that in my relationship with my wife? Which marriage, by the way, is supposed to be a representation of how the relationship should be between God and man? What if I said of this about my marriage? What if I said, what's the big deal about my wife's adulteries? What if I said, it's only marriage? I understand she's brought another lover into our room, but as long as they let me sleep, what's the big deal? The thought of that is revolting, isn't it? And as such, people who sin against the Lord, us, we should start to take our view of sin a little bit more seriously. Because all throughout Scripture, the Lord calls our sin a prostitution against Him. The question is, are we a church that has a tremendously high view of God because it can't be high enough? And when we have a tremendously high view of God, when we see Him for who He is, we'll have a right and holy hatred for sin. Number two, we'll pop to the next one. The gospel-centered church will have a radical view of God's love. And they practice it. Let's take the second phrase. We've taken, by the way, the first phrase in John 3:16, for God. Now, the next little phrase here in John 3:16, so love the world. The next two words are so precious. So love. Like, He so loved us. As big as God's hatred is for sin, and as massive as His wrath against sin is, and His judgment against those who remain in rebellion is, even greater is His unending, never dying, never giving up, immense, eternal love toward you and me. He loves us so much. He loves us so much that, number one, He made us in His image. What a better form of love that you can say than that. And when an artist paints a painting, they do what at the bottom of it? They sign it, right? You are a painting that God has painted unique and special, and He has signed His name at the bottom, making you and me in the image of Him. That is special. And that shouts love toward us. To look like God is a pretty high form of love. Even while we were still in our sin, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that He showed His love toward us that even while we were yet sinners, He did what? He died for us, which is our next point that we'll get to. But I would say this, that not only should we be a people who understand the love of God for us, but we should be a people that practice the love of God. John chapter 15, verse 12 says this. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. We are commanded, look around this room this morning, we are commanded to love one another in this room. Not just love one another a little bit, but love one another to the point that Christ loved us, willing to give our lives for one another. And we might have heard this phrase before, maybe you even said this, I love them, but I don't have to what?
It made our day. I love them, but I don't have to what? I don't have to like them, right? I love them, but I don't have to like them. Christians, this is not how Christ loves us, is it? Man, it'd be pretty sad if God said, Aaron, I love you, but I don't like you very much, right? Darn, that hurts, you know? That's pretty painful. But instead, Christ loves us so much, and we should love one another so much as Christ loves us, that we are willing to lay our lives down for one another. That we are willing to forgive one another of any offense. That we are willing to do anything it takes to be unified with your brother and sister, loving all for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Despite differences, despite offenses, and joyfully walking alongside each other, building the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's what Jesus commands. His strength's creed. A church that knows the love of God, and his strength's creed, a church that shows each other the love of God. And what is the ultimate display of God's love to us? Number three, his own son on the cross. The gospel-centered church operates according to the third line, to the grace that Jesus has given. Let's take this next phrase. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He deserves so much more than we could ever give him. But still, even though he doesn't get what he deserves from us, he is the one who gave. He is the one who gave. He gave his own son, Jesus Christ, willingly and freely. And what did he give him to do? To die. To what end? So that he could pay the due penalty for our own sin on our behalf. And so that he could give us, as believers, new life in him. It was a work that we couldn't accomplish. It was a work that is done on our behalf. It was a work that pleased the Father. And he wants us to apply that pleasing nature of Jesus to our account. He gives us his right standing before the Father. What do you call this? What do you call this when Jesus gives us his right standing? You call that grace. That's what you call it. You call it grace. And as the church, the way that we operate day to day, the way that we interact with each other, the way that we live our own individual lives is centered around one thing, God's grace. We offer God's grace to those in the church who mess up and repent, because God has offered his grace. Grace is God's gift to us. Walking in it, receiving it, and giving it. When we are urging you, and when we are urging me to turn away from sin and repent, this is what we want. We're saying, look, God wants to give you his best. Leave the worst of sin behind, and come and know and be satisfied in Jesus. Isaiah chapter 55, you'll see that on the sheet, is an invitation of God. It is an invitation of God to you and to me to not just be satisfied with our sin, but the good news of the gospel is not only that he forgives us, he doesn't just forgive us and let us go, he forgives us so that we can be what? In relationship with him. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, and verses 6 and 9 says this, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He says, come to me. Come to me and receive satisfaction. Do we bank on the grace of God? Are we a church that continually returns to the cross, finding mercy and love and forgiveness and reconciliation there? Number four. gospel-centered church is the one who responds rightly to Christ. Verse 16, again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever does what? Believes in him. We said time and time again that believing in Christ is more than just fear, head knowledge. It's more than just acknowledging Christ. It's reorienting your life in such a way that he becomes the sacred center of your life. Ray Orton says this in the same book, we gladly lose ourselves and who he is for desperate sinners. Theologians call this reorientation, union with Christ. That we are united with Christ. Reorienting our lives around Christ means a few things. Reorienting our lives is a response of love. It's a response of trust. It's a response of repentance. In our local church, do we orient our lives around Jesus? And then last, number five. The gospel in this church is one who has an expected hope of eternal life and lives according to that hope. Let's look at the very end of verse 16. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. One day, we won't have to worry about the squabbles here because our minds will always be forever fixed upon Jesus. Amen? That's awesome. And look at that word perish for a minute. There's a finality about that word, isn't it? Because this word implies a finality of remembrance, a finality of judgment. It is the opposite of what we as Christians will experience. See, we as Christians experience eternal life. But those who do not experience eternal life experience perishing. Not that it's annihilation, not that they just cease to exist, but it's a remembrance, or it's an existence that is totally worthless in hell. Separated from Christ forever, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says so much, but not us. Praise God, not us. We have hope, and we need to constantly think about this hope. God is for us. Listen, I'm talking to you. God is for you. He is for you. Does this move you? It should. The hope of eternal life should move us to rejoice. The hope of eternal life should move us to love each other well. Yeah, we're going to have squabbles. Yeah, we're going to have disagreements. The hope of eternity should cause us to move past those. They cause us to love each other.